Our reading from Scripture this morning is from the 8th chapter of Acts, which we will be looking at a little bit later. This passage is actually continues down to verse 25, but we're going to break it up into a couple weeks, and this week we'll just be looking up to verse 17. But we'll start reading from Acts 8, verse 4, and this is after the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution of the church, after which the believers have been spread out from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to the greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving attention to him because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. The end of that passage is summarized. So, verse 25, when they had solemnly testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they started back to Jerusalem and were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. As we continue in the book of Acts, we come to another one of those passages where we might wonder, how does this connect to us today? What is the application for us today? But part of Acts, what we need to understand, it's not necessarily a description of everything that we should be doing, but it does give the roots of where we come from. This is the foundation of the church and the like precious faith that we have. And even though this is a description of what happened in the past, it does give us some principles which are important for shaping us and how we view our purpose and our role as God's people. But before we go into the passage, let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would guide us and teach us and help us to see your purposes, your intentions. Help us to rejoice that you are sovereign and that you will have your name exalted. Christ will come again and your kingdom will be on this earth. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. As we were reading through that passage in Acts chapter 8, maybe you wondered, or maybe you've wondered in the past, why did the Samaritans not receive the Holy Spirit when they believed and baptized? We went through Acts chapter 2, and Peter said, if you repent and you believe, then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And we saw examples of that in visible ways in Acts chapter 2. But here in Samaria, the Holy Spirit hadn't fallen upon anyone until Peter and John came. Now, there's a number of curious aspects of this text, and it's actually a springboard for many various teachings on what the Christian life should be like and what the works of the Holy Spirit are all about. There's this incident where they didn't receive the Holy Spirit right away, and many have concluded that there's to be a second work from this passage. There's signs and wonders which are done by a non-apostle, who is Philip. There's this issue of where it states that they were only baptized in the name of Jesus, as if there was something deficient with what was going on there. And you have another case where the apostles are laying their hands on someone such that that was the occasion for the Holy Spirit coming upon people. And when they received the Spirit, it somehow evidenced its way in a way that was perceivable. It was witnessed by others. Our passage, if we go on in verse 18, talks about how Simon saw this coming of the Holy Spirit. There was something that could be seen. And some have concluded from this passage and from other texts that what we have here in Acts is not just giving a description of what happened then, but has prescriptions for many things that should actually happen now as well. They teach that there's a subsequent experience that's distinct from the new birth, from coming to faith, an experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is an experience that should be sought and enjoyed after our conversion. And it's different than the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They teach that this second experience is signified by speaking in tongues or in other languages. Now, you've probably heard that teaching or some variation of it from Christendom that's around us and wondered what it's about. But often, Acts 8 is used to support this view. And actually, it's reasonable to assume one thing, that they probably did speak in languages or tongues. That's what happened in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came, that they began to speak in other languages. And it also happened in Acts 10 and Acts 19 as well. Acts chapter 10 talks about when the gospel went to Gentiles, to non-Jews. And while Peter was still preaching at these Gentiles, the Holy Spirit, it says in Acts 10:44, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. All the circumcised believers who came with Peter, they were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Also referring to what happened back at Pentecost. Had been poured out, for they were hearing them speak with tongues and exalting God. So we see in most of these cases where the gospel is going to new territories that it was manifested with something that was perceivable. And in every case except this one, it talks about other languages. So it's probably reasonable that something like tongues or some kind of prophesying was happening here as well, that it could be seen by others. And when we see passages like this and we hear others talking about some deeper experience of the Holy Spirit, it has a certain appeal to it, doesn't it? I mean, don't we want a deeper experience with God? We want more than head knowledge theology. We want a heart knowledge, some experience which we know in an appropriate way that we are children of God. Scripture, of course, exhorts us not to have just a head knowledge, but to have a heart knowledge. We're not just to have all this data and truth and be without love, but we're actually to have genuine heart towards God and His purposes. And in fact, we're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. And that filling of the Holy Spirit, it means something in terms of our Christian life, and we're commanded to do it. So we need to affirm that we do need to have more than just a head knowledge. And the new birth is about more than that. It is about our affections being directed, our allegiance being directed towards God in a way that never was before. And that's a work of God in us. But is that what Acts chapter 8 is talking about? Is it giving a normal contrast between just an average Christian or a Spirit-filled Christian who's received a second work? Is this setting up something where there's two-stage Christianity, your normal believers and then believers who have this special baptism? As we go through this, is what we're going to see is that this passage today is describing something very unique, a unique outworking of God's plan for the spread of the gospel. There's a significant turning point in what God is doing in history. See, the gospel is now going from just being Jews to going to non-Jews. In the big picture, there's more going on than just a personal experience of the Holy Spirit. And to grasp the meaning of this, we gotta look at the big picture, and we need to tie this on to what is going on in all of Acts. And there's two main conclusions that we're going to come up with. The first conclusion is this. that God's intention for all that he's doing, even here in Samaria, is to establish the unity of the church. It's one of his goals. And also to provide enablement for his people for worldwide evangelism. And we'll get into that a little bit. But let's look at the immediate context. Remember from previous weeks, the church had been growing. Thousands were being added, and they were all together, and they had in common the teaching of the apostles and a fellowship and a sharing, and the church was growing and growing. And Acts records this growth pattern, and word is getting outside of just the city of Jerusalem, and it's spreading out to Judea. And at this point, we need to remember that it's all still a Jewish church. All these thousands of people are still basically all Jews. And from within Judaism, there's starting to be opposition. As the church grows, the religious establishment is coming against this new movement and gets to the point where there's finally a murder. Stephen was actually martyred, the first martyr recorded in Scripture for proclaiming this faith in the Lord Jesus. And great persecution resulted. We looked at before in the first verse of Acts chapter 8 that as a result of this persecution, everyone except the apostles were scattered. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Well, what did these scattered ones do? Verse 4, we saw they went about preaching. They went about preaching the word. And this is the beginning of what would become a huge missionary endeavor. This was done without a missions committee, without them raising funds or supports. They didn't have their home church, you know, sending them out, laying their hands on them. They didn't have their leaders or apostles present, but they went out proclaiming the word because this was something that was precious to them. One of them was this man named Philip. He was a Greek-speaking Jew. He might have even been raised outside of Judea, and he ended up, as a result of this persecution, in Samaria, which is basically non-Jews. They're half-breeds. They're ones who have had Jewish roots, but they were left in the land after the divided kingdom, and they were basically intermarrying, and they had become this people that the Jews disdained and the Samaritans disdained them. They had different forms of religion, and they had mixed the worship of the true God so thoroughly that the Jews considered that it wasn't the worship of the true God at all. Now, Philip ends up there, and he preached. This was not a pastor. This was not an apostle. This was one of the seven. Do you remember what one of the seven were? Philip, back in chapter 6, was one of the seven who were appointed to wait on tables, to feed the widows. That was a requirement for the seven that they picked, that they would be doing service to offload the apostles. But one of the requirements was that they were full of the Spirit. Now, that's what a believer is to be, is filled with the Spirit. And we are, again, exhorted to be filled with the Spirit. And what does a person full of the Spirit do when he's one of these scattered ones? Well, he goes about preaching the word. Verse 5 says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and he began proclaiming Christ to them. Verse 12 fills it in more. He was preaching the good news, the gospel of the kingdom, and the name of Jesus Christ. Those are all synonymous terms, the word and proclaiming Christ and the kingdom. And this is the message that the apostles had been preaching. This is the message that Christ had entrusted to the apostles. He was preaching the death and resurrection of Christ. He was preaching the forgiveness of sins. He was preaching of a coming kingdom in which righteousness would rule and evil would be done away with and Satan was defeated. And there would be a restoration of all things. They looked forward to this restoration, this coming kingdom. Basically, is what Philip was preaching was the Jewish Messiah. Now remember, these are Samaritans. Their background is specifically outside of Judaism. They were hated by the Jews, hopelessly compromised in their worship. The Jews thought of them as filthy, not part of God's people. And of course, the animosity went both ways. Some of the key distinctions in their worship is, of course, that they wouldn't worship in Jerusalem. They had had their own places of worship in Mount Gerizim. Jesus interacts with the woman at the well when he went through Samaria, and they talk about, you worship in Jerusalem, we worship here. And they're having this little discussion about right worship, and Jesus cuts right to the quick. And he says, the time's coming when it's not about where we worship here or there, but whether we worship in spirit and in truth. And of course, that time has come with Jesus, and Philip is proclaiming that. They did have a form of the Bible, kind of. They had the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, but theirs was an altered form of it. They had corruptions in their versions of the scriptures, and that's what they held to. But they only had those first five books of the Bible. So you can imagine that they wouldn't have had the same concepts of the kingdom of God. They didn't have all the same view of the prophets. They would have had a different view of what the Messiah was. They did look for a prophet like Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, there was a prediction that there was one coming like Moses who'd be a prophet, and he was called the Restorer by the Samaritans. They were looking forward to this Restorer, and we see that expectation in Jesus' interaction. Remember back again in John chapter 4, verse 25, the woman at the well says, I know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will declare all things to us. They had hope of someone coming, even though they might not have had the broad strokes of what that Messiah was to accomplish. But now, Philip is proclaiming this message to these Samaritans who have a different view of God and the kingdom. And Philip's initial impact on this group of Samaritans was pretty remarkable. Verse 6, when he was there, the crowds, they were all giving attention. It makes it sound pretty unanimous that they're all focusing on Philip. And they focused on what he said. They were all giving attention to what Philip said. And then it goes on and talks about what they heard and saw. He was backing up what he said with these pretty incredible signs. Verse 7 talks about unclean spirits were leaving people. The lame were being healed. The paralyzed were being restored. Should sound familiar, right? This is the same kinds of things that Jesus had done in his ministry when he went around proclaiming the kingdom of God. This is the same kind of ministry that the apostles had as well, testifying to the message. Now remember, in Acts, signs and wonders were to establish the credential of the messenger and to even authenticate or verify the message. And there's something interesting about signs and wonders. They're actually partial realizations of the message that's being preached. Now, we don't always think of it that way. We think, oh, the gospel is talking about the death and resurrection of Christ. But remember that the message is also about the kingdom of God coming. It's a time of restoration when evil will be done away with. Well, there'll be no more tears or sorrow. There'll be a healing and a fullness, and God's purposes will be fulfilled in righteousness and completeness and wholeness. The preaching of the kingdom includes restoration, and the signs and wonders were kind of a form of that restoration, weren't they? Even when Jesus began his ministry back in Luke chapter 4, when he started proclaiming his message, he sat down and he read in the synagogue from the book of Isaiah, and he referred to himself. And in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, he starts out and says this about himself: the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the time of favor from the Lord. Yeah, that's the message. And yes, that comes to fruition on the death and resurrection of Christ, which allows us to be forgiven so that we can be brought into this restoration. But the message of restoration in the kingdom still continues. That's still part of the essential message that is to be proclaimed. And the signs and wonders basically reinforce the message, because they're preaching liberation and they're showing liberation. And so there was rejoicing, it says. Rejoicing, it wasn't just by the lame who could now walk, or those who were delivered from spirits or delivered from paralysis. It's the whole crowds that were rejoicing. They heard this good news of God's kingdom and Messiah, and they rejoiced. Verse 12 says what was behind their rejoicing. They believed Philip preaching the good news. They embraced this news as good news, and they embraced it so much that they were willing to give their allegiance to this Jewish Messiah. Giving the allegiances was signified when they say they were baptized, men and women alike. Baptism, it's a radical thing. They're basically signifying that now they are committing themselves to this Jewish Messiah. They have a new identity, a new focus. They have a new Lord, one who determines right and wrong for them. This is what they are doing when they hear Philip's message. It's radical. It's a totally different way of looking at life, a worldview, a total different master. Isn't that what new birth is supposed to be? Isn't that what it's supposed to be for all Christians? Whether it's syncretists like these Samaritans who pick and choose a bunch of different things from various religions, whether it's animists, whether it's atheists, whether it's agnostics, whether it's Samaritans, whether it's Americans. It's supposed to be a radical transformation where we give our allegiance to Christ and put our hope in his coming again. The call is the same. And these people, they were steeped in a very different worldview. These people were involved with the occult. They weren't worshiping the true God at all, that's for sure. They were drawn by the magic that you see that we saw there. How they paid attention to this Simon the magician. Simon was this person who was there before Philip came, and he was already very influential. Verse 10, they had all been giving attention to him, and they saw him as having divine power almost. They were astonished by all his magic arts, it says. And when Luke refers to magic, he's not just talking about sleight of hand or rabbit up the sleeve or anything like that. They're talking about some kind of spiritual or supernatural interaction with things which aren't God. If it's not from God, it's from Satan. And they would have rituals and incantations and various formulas trying to obtain some various results. And these are the types of things we'd call the occult. And these people are gripped by this magic and by Simon's idolatrous claims to, in some sort, be some kind of divine man. And now Philip comes with a greater power. The attention that had been given to Simon, the text says, now everyone's giving attention to Christ, to the message of Philip who preached the Christ. Even Simon was amazed. This guy, he knew real power, and he was gripped by it. He knew something significant was going on, and he believed in the signs. He believed there was real power going on, and it said he believes. Now we'll get more into this next week, but Simon's problem was that he was obsessed with the signs, but he wasn't obsessed with Christ. Even with all this power of the Holy Spirit happening, again, the focus is on what Philip said. And we have a mass of people who became converted. They were believers in the Christ. They were convinced of this truth, both men and women equally. And all the indications in the text is that they had genuine faith. News even got back to the apostles in Jerusalem that they had received the word. That's a term that's used in Acts for genuine faith, when they've received the word. And so the apostles sent Peter and John to see what was going on. And the apostles seemed to understand that they had some foundational role in this new movement, and they felt it appropriate to send Peter and John. And of course, they did have a foundational role. Jesus had appointed the 12 to be his apostles, the foundation of his church. They were the ones to be sent as his ambassadors, proclaiming and testifying to what Christ was and his message. He commissioned the apostles. Peter, he was even given the keys to the kingdom in Matthew. You know, upon this rock, Jesus says, I will build my church. It's referring to Peter. And whatever you bind and loose will be bound and loose. And we see Peter actually involved in every aspect of the gospel going into the new territory. From Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the Gentiles, Peter's always involved. There's always apostolic witness there. Paul acknowledges this foundation when we look at Ephesians chapter 2. He's talking about those of the household of God in verse 20. This household of God's been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we do have a foundation with the apostles. And now when the apostles, they get to Samaria, they discern that something's missing. The Holy Spirit, verse 16 says, hasn't fallen on any of them. They had simply, or they had only, some translations saying, been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, some look at this phrase and they say, well, there was something wrong with the baptism, because everyone's supposed to be baptized in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit, according to Matthew 28. So they say, well, that might be the problem. But that's not the issue. That's not what's going on here. Elsewhere in Acts, specifically Acts 19, verse 5, this being baptized in the name of Jesus is specifically used as a normal and acceptable baptism. That wasn't what was going on. What's going on, the answer to this is that there's an emphasis being made between only being baptized with water and not having the outpouring of the Spirit. Remember, Peter's experience at Pentecost, with the Jewish believers, it was different. Right? In Acts 2:38, Peter calls for baptism in the name of Jesus, and then he promised the reception of the gift of the Holy Spirit. 2:38 says, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So the believers in Samaria had only, or simply, undergone the first part of what happened in Jerusalem Pentecost, but they hadn't received the second part, the outpouring of the Spirit. So they'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus, having not received the Holy Spirit. That's what the text says. The emphasis is on the baptism, not the name. It was only the baptism of water. What this is showing, then, is in Acts here, it's not a common occurrence that's supposed to be taken as the norm. This is actually a deviation. The apostles sensed it was a deviation. They'd only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Like in Acts 2 and in Acts 10, again, when the gospel goes to the Gentiles, the Holy Spirit falls on them even before they're water baptized. It's not making a big deal about order. As Peter's speaking, the Holy Spirit falls upon them. They're converted, and then they get baptized afterwards. Here it's the other order. The order is not the issue. But there is something different that's significant. What's different in Acts chapter 8 here is that there were no apostles present when they believed through Philip's message. The Samaritans only received the Holy Spirit when Peter and John came. So why is this such a big deal? There's two things we need to consider. We need to consider God's purposes and man's sinfulness. Now, when we talk about man's sinfulness, I'm not sure in our culture and time we fully understand the nature and the depth of the racial and ethnic divisions that occurred between Jews and Samaritans and Jews and Gentiles. When we have these types of prejudices and biases, we have a propensity to divide ourselves, to exclude others, to look down on other races. In one sense, we can say this is theologically driven. And it's normal and natural and appropriate that when there's theological distinctions, if we say we believe something, if someone believes something else, we make distinctions. But that can easily start to blur into to race distinctions and class distinctions as well, can it? When we come to Acts, we have people who were brought up in a context where they aren't like us. We maybe know that from our culture and previous generations, where kids are brought up knowing that others think that they are lesser of human, learning to hate others because of distinctions. And in Acts, there's theological difference, and it sets up barriers between peoples. And the Jews, we see even later in Acts, they had a real tough time seeing Gentiles and Samaritans come into the church, the people of God. When Jesus gave the commission in Acts 1:8 to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, meaning Gentiles, this wasn't just some list. This represented significant cultural barriers that needed to be crossed. This gospel was to cross these radical barriers. So man's sinfulness has this tendency to put up these barriers, but God has a purpose. God had a plan from all beginning to make a people for himself who was unified. Jesus prayed this prayer in John 17 for his disciples and also all those who would believe from the testimony of the disciples. That included those that were reading about in Acts. And he prayed, that they all may be one. Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. See, when we have unity in Christ and we let ethnic and cultural barriers be torn down, this is a testimony to the world that something different is going on here. And I don't think the apostles even fully understood this. They might have thought, yeah, okay, the gospel is to go to all nations, and the Old Testament talks about that the good news is for all the nations. But their view of how this would work out is that people would be drawn to Judaism, that, okay, when you become the people of God, you got to join the people of God. They would have to become as Jews. And there's a mystery revealed in the New Testament that, no, people don't have to be saved by becoming Jews. They can be saved as Gentiles. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. He's talking about the Gentiles. He says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off, Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man." Establishing peace. Peace among one another. The two groups, Gentiles and Jews, brought together in one man. And he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. Colossians talks about this mystery where people can be brought together as the one people of God. And he talks about how God willed to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ among you as Gentiles. You can be part of God's people as Gentiles. And so God's goal for this unity, for this one new man, is made as clear as possible by withholding the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that the apostles would be there and participate in it going to each new group and be a reliable witness on behalf of the Jewish church, the Jerusalem church, as the foundation. They are engaged in it. And then the Holy Spirit, you see that he always comes in the way that we see here manifested with these signs when there's an apostle present. Not just in Samaria. In each case of the outpouring of the Spirit upon the people groups mentioned in Acts 1:8, there's an apostle there. In Acts chapter 2 with the Jews, Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans, Acts chapter 10 with the Gentiles. There's even a case in Acts chapter 19 where Paul the apostle's there. There's always an apostle present. And the pattern in Acts is that God sanctions every initial stage outlined in Acts 1:8 with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the apostles attending. There was apostolic confirmation. And here's something that we need to know. It's not so much the point that it's about individuals receiving the Holy Spirit, but for the opening of the gospel to a new people group in accordance with Acts 1:8. For individuals within a people group that's already been opened up, well then, this apostolic endorsement's not required. We see other cases where people receive the Holy Spirit and an apostle's not there. In fact, in Acts chapter 8 here, as it continues with the Ethiopian eunuch, well, he doesn't have an apostle there. Philip brings him to faith and he's saved and baptized and he goes on his merry way, making the point there doesn't need to be an apostle there. And it's important to see what's going on here, or else we might expect this to happen each time a new group is reached. What's shown in Acts is with the groups in 1:8, it's not that just these people can be reached. It's that any people in that group can be reached. The barrier's been crossed. The Jew, Gentile, Jew, Samaritan barrier has been crossed, showing that anyone can be saved, because this gospel is to go to all nations. That's the pattern that's there. God outpours his Spirit through this apostolic witness when he goes to a new area. And their involvement with this work is important. Now, let's think about this. Why is that so important? Why does this address God's purpose and man's sin? Well, just remember man's fallenness again. If the apostles weren't actually involved in this process, they might still have had these divisions. We need to keep in mind how deeply and theologically significant these divisions were. They've been shaped by this their whole lives. And if God had sent his spirit on the believers in Samaria without any comment, they probably would have continued with the same divisions. It's like, we have your church, you have their church, right? There's just these separate things going on here. But God had a purpose of unity, and the delay provided the opportunity for the apostles to authenticate this is a true work of God and even participate in it. And what was going on is that the Samaritans were put on equal footing with the Jews. They received the Spirit just like we did. That's the testimony in Acts 15 in the Jerusalem Council when they're debating what to do with the Gentiles. It's Peter's testimony, Peter again, that they received the Spirit just like we did. We can't look down on them. We're not better than them. God's delay here, his outworking, it promoted unity by having the apostles involved in crossing these barriers. And the Holy Spirit testified that. And even the laying on of hands is basically them identifying with it. It wasn't so much about power in itself through the hands, although Simon, we'll see next week, thought it was about power laying on the hands. Laying on of hands, if you look at all the uses of that, it's generally they're identifying with these new brethren. They're giving an affirmation, a support, an identification. And as they pray, God works through that to bestow the Holy Spirit. But they're identifying with these people. They're in support of it. They're participating in it. And even jump down to verse 25 in chapter 8, these apostles, as they return to Jerusalem, they're going to report what God has been doing, and they preach on the way to Samaritans. They didn't only endorse it, they enthusiastically participated in it. The gospel's not just for Jews. The coming kingdom is not just for Jews. It's for all. God's concept, even back from when the gospel was preached to Abraham, Genesis 12, that God would bless all the nations of the earth. And we see the fruition of this in Revelation chapter 5, where it looks to the end, where before the Lamb, the throne, that you have a worshiping of people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And the gospel comes face to face with these ethnic divisions, racial divisions, and it runs right over it. They're not to stop the gospel or the proclaiming of the gospel. And we have a main point here that the gospel going forth, it was not just about people responding and having individual faith, not just about individual salvation or individual new intimacy with the Holy Spirit, even though there is that as well. It also involved acceptance of the people into the one people of God. It was about acceptance as well. That was the purpose of the delay, not some two-stage Christianity being promoted. And when we see something about God's purposes, if we've come to see that we all need grace, we are equal at the foot of the cross, aren't we? We are all condemned and deserve to be separated. But by his grace and having received this grace, we're leveled. We should all be humbled by this. And we should have a love and a humility that wipes out racial superiority, thinking that our race might be more valuable than another or that we are somehow superior. In this gospel, if we understand this, it should also give us a willingness to cross cultural barriers to proclaim this gospel. I mean, think about it. If you have prejudices like, yeah, I'll share the gospel with my people, but I'm not going to risk my neck for going over for them. Now, this gospel is to go to all nations. And is what it's to do is to bring down God's people to one race, the human race. The human race is the race that Christ became enfleshed and incarnate in so that he might redeem people made in his image of every race and color and creed, so that they may be called out of darkness into the creed, to the belief, the foundation, which is Christ and the gospel. We can all have that cleansing from the blood of Christ if we believe in his name. In And there was another purpose, just an additional note, a reminder almost, of this fact of a visible manifestation of the Holy Spirit. What's true in each case, whether there was a delay or not, there's another point. Yes, the Holy Spirit was given to incorporate people into the one body, but it was also given to empower the church for the task of worldwide ministry and evangelism, and to proclaim the gospel. You remember the end of Luke chapter 24 and in Acts chapter 1, Jesus talks about that these people, these apostles, they're going to be his witnesses, but he says, wait, don't go out until you have received the Holy Spirit, this power which is to enable the gospel to go to the nations, to embolden us to proclaim that gospel. And when it actually happened in Acts chapter 2, Peter explains it, quoting from the Old Testament. He's basically saying, this is what's happening. He says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Now, sometimes we think about prophesying, that's in terms of telling the future and stuff like that, but it also includes forth-telling the truth of God. It's proclaiming. On my bondservants, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And that's what his apostles did. When Peter proclaimed the truth on Pentecost, he wasn't talking about the future. He was proclaiming Christ in the kingdom, wasn't he? That's what Jesus did in Acts chapter, or in Luke chapter 4 again, when we talked about his first sermon. He said the Spirit was upon him for what purpose? To proclaim, release the gospel. The proclamation of the release in the coming kingdom, it's still the good news. It's still the mission of the church. Those who are called disciples and followers of Christ are to be witnesses. We are to go and make disciples, proclaim the kingdom and forgiveness of sins. And even though we might not have signs and wonders, we still have the Spirit of God. Paul says in Romans 8, if anyone has not the Spirit of God, he's not his. But anyone who believes has the Spirit of God, and we have the commission to proclaim Christ. And it's not just for apostles or pastors. For table waiters like Philip, filled with the Spirit, and they can be used by God. So in light of these things, we need to ask, have we lost sight of these things, the purposes of God to extend this gospel? We think of missions, and we want to be supporting missions from this church, but we also need to see that our own sphere, that we need to be proclaimers of this word as well. And we think of quenching the Spirit. Maybe when we start to seek comfort and pleasure and not the kingdom, we are quenching what God would have us do as his people, aren't we? We can get so caught up in seeking our own blessing instead of trying to proclaim the blessing of the kingdom and be used by God. And we need to be praying that we would have God's help to proclaim his name, to understand the kingdom and treasure it so that we can commend what we truly cherish. Amen. Father in heaven, help us. Help us to get a vision of what you are doing, an understanding of this gospel hope and gospel promise and the purpose for which you called us. Incline our heart to these testimonies. Incline our hearts to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and proclaim his name. We commit ourselves to you because of Christ. Amen.